All right, we have Reverend Dr. Andrew Bush here to share with us this morning. He is the pastor at the East Jerusalem International Church, and he is the educational program coordinator for Bethlehem Institute of Peace and Justice, and he is a friend of Eloise's, and that's how we came across Reverend Andrew Bush. So would you like to come up, and I would like to pray over you? Just want to be careful of this cord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have Reverend Bush here sharing with us this morning. May his words come from you. May your message be heard by all of us so that we can move forward and share his message with others. Bless he and his wife and their family. Allow them to have a wonderful day today and a safe trip home. And just continue to bless their lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Beth. Well, it's a great joy to be back with you all again here in Wellspring. It's been quite a number of years now. I think probably 6 or 7 years, maybe 6 years. And so it's a real joy. And it's nice to see familiar faces. And I'm happy to be here to bring some word from the other side of the wall, from within the Palestinian community with whom we serve, really one of the most noble peoples in the world. The Middle East is one of the toughest places of the world right now, and talking about it, there's only so much I can make it an easy topic, because it's a hard reality. So, but I'll do my very best to bring it to you and bring some issues to you in a way that will be meaningful to you. Living and working among the Palestinian people has been our joy since 1998. It's profoundly affected our lives, drawing us closer to Jesus. First let me give you an Arabic welcome, Ahlan Wasafan. And this is something you'll see when you go into every Arab Palestinian home. Our work began in the Middle East on the West Bank in 1998, and as I say, we were asked to lead one of the ministries of the Palestinian Bible Society, which was called Living Stones Student Center. And it's a center for students of Birzeit University, which is the main leading Palestinian university north. It's just located north of Ramallah. Birzeit, where we lived, is... you'll see in this map that dotted line marks out what's referred to as the West Bank, and that blue star is about where we were located. You see there's Jerusalem and Ramallah, and we were located just north of Ramallah. During that time, Karen had her own ministry as a midwife and worked in the Red Cross, or as it was known there, the Red Crescent Hospital. We came back then to teach at Eastern University for 15 years, but during that time, we maintained our residence on the West Bank, and so during semester breaks and during the summers, we'd go back and continue our work there. But when we were back in the States, Karen finished her master's degree from UPenn in clinical social work, and became a counselor to those who have suffered trauma, which is just about every single Palestinian. And here she's giving a lecture to social workers in the Ramallah district. One of the surprises of our journey in Palestine has been how spiritually transforming it's been to us. It's become much clearer what it means to be a Christian in our world to us as we've lived there. And our Palestinian Christian friends have done a lot to help us along this spiritual journey. During the Second Intifada from 2000 to 2004, we were surrounded by the violence of that conflict, which consumed the entire West Bank and Gaza. And it was a difficult time spiritually, just as it's been a difficult time during the last 15 months of the war in Gaza. But it was Palestinian Christians who kept encouraging us to turn our hearts towards Jesus and not become hateful. I think of the night of 9/11 in 2001, shocking night for us. We got word through our daughter's friends that this attack on the World Trade Center had occurred. But we went to our student center and opened it that night as usual. The students came in, and we were deeply moved by Muslim students coming to us and expressing condolences to us on the death of people in our country. And they said, "We're sorry for your loss." And we were convicted because we had not been expressing condolences for the death of their countrymen during the Intifada. It's surprising. This moved us, their empathy. In 2019, the Bethlehem Bible College asked me if I would help launch the Bethlehem Institute of Peace and Justice. Bethlehem Bible College is the only evangelical Bible college in Palestine. And we said we would do this, and this project is dedicated to helping people grow in peacemaking skills around the world. Our courses are online, and we have students from Hong Kong to Australia, and we're in the midst of our spring semester course right now. But during all of these years, we've discovered the beauty of Palestinian society, the richness of its arts and the warmth of its hospitality. Let me share a little bit more about the Palestinian people with you. Did you know that there are more Palestinians between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, if you include Palestinians that are Israeli citizens, than there are Jewish Israelis? There are more than 7.5 million Palestinians in the West Bank, Gaza, and Israel, which is more than the 7 million Jewish Israelis in Israel and the West Bank. Did you know that as of June 2024, the state of Palestine is recognized as a sovereign state by 146 of the 193 United Nations member states, or just over 75% of all UN members? It's been a non-member observer state of the United Nations since 2012. Sometimes people think that Palestinians are just this minority, off in a corner. Not at all. And Palestinians have a great sense of national pride, which they've had since the beginning of the 20th century and as it has developed. Palestinians have their own flag. Here it is. The olive tree is a national symbol, and it's at the heart of Palestinian culture. This is during harvest time, and this little boy is bringing olives to the olive press in his community. The keffiyeh, the Arab checkered head cloth, is another important symbol of national identity and the struggle for liberation. Did you know that there's a vibrant Christian community in Palestine? Did you know there's an evangelical movement in Palestine? There was even in Gaza before the war. I've participated in the Council of Palestinian Evangelical Churches for the last several years. There are evangelical, Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox churches in, in on the West Bank, in Israel proper, and even in Gaza. Did you know that in the war in Gaza, all the Christians sheltered in the two oldest historic churches, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church? And still, until today, there are 600 Christians in these two church buildings, the only place they've been safe during the midst of that war. We've had a very close friend that was in that church. He has now been able to get out of Gaza, and he's building a new life in Australia. That's a whole other story in itself. Did you know that Palestine is one of the most educated countries in the world, with a 98% literacy rate? And it has more PhD holders per capita than most nations in the world. Did you know that the Palestinian government based in Ramallah is completely opposed to the Hamas Islamic movement? When Hamas came to power in Gaza, the Palestinian Authority arrested all of its members on the West Bank. Did you know that Palestine has a thriving arts community in music, ceramic, dance, literature, painting, and more? And Palestinians have nurtured their society, their education, etc., against all odds. The West Bank and Gaza came under military occupation since 1967, denying the human rights of freedom of movement, of right to education, and health care. And this occupation is affected by the dozens of military checkpoints throughout the West Bank. Go and walk through those checkpoints for a few days. See how it makes you feel. Meanwhile, Israelis can come and drive on the West Bank in and out. And they don't go through any of these checkpoints. There's a word for when one society controls another people and imposes different laws on them that are unequal, etc. There's a word for that. Maybe it'll come to you. Checkpoints can close without notice. We've experienced that many times when violence has been intense around us and yet we're not able to leave to get to an airport or to get to someone safer. What if a wall was put out here around Skipak and you could never again go to Philadelphia because of your ethnicity or your last name or something like that? Never again, the rest of your life. Welcome to Palestine. Welcome to the Palestinian experience. Did you know that on October 7th, Gaza had already been under siege for 17 years, with goods going into Gaza tightly controlled by Israel? And you can find online the record of Israelis debating how many calories they should let through so they can keep people just above the starvation level. Did you know that on October 7th, half of the children in Gaza were clinically designated as malnourished? These are kids from Jabalia refugee camp. I've been into Gaza on numerous, several occasions and to bring relief goods into some of the refugee camps. And most of the people in Gaza, 80% of the people in Gaza, were already refugees from being driven out of their homes in 1948 in Israel proper. So they're already refugees. And we take goods to the Jabalia refugee camp when I would visit, and I met some of these kids. And this is the Jabalia refugee camp now. More than 16,000 kids have been killed. I pray that those children are still alive. I like what our brother said about the senselessness of all the deaths of the children in these wars. That's exactly what it is. Did you know that at the beginning of the Gaza War, half of the population in Gaza is children? Children don't join political parties. Children don't know what political parties are. Do you know that the systems that support life in Gaza, water, food, medicine, schools, universities, have all been destroyed? There's a word for that too. When you kill the systems that support life, there's a word for what you're doing to people. And all during this time, here's a difficult question. All during these years of occupation, of oppression, in the Holy Land, not in Baltimore or Belgium, in the Holy Land, where if ever Christians should be concerned about the justice of God, where has the Christian church been? During these decades, as Palestinians, Christians and Muslims have lived under the cruelest occupation, where has the Christian church been? Why has it not spoken up on behalf of the Palestinian people? How could it allow such a massive injustice in the place of Jesus' birth? While Holy Land tours have come and gone through Bethlehem with no consideration for what peace on earth might mean for Palestinian people. Christian tourists have lined up at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which marks the area of both Christ's crucifixion as well as now the empty tomb of Christ, without asking, how in the world does grasping for land and the subjugation of an indigenous people relate to the emptying of Christ on the cross? How do those two things relate? More troubling is the way Christians so often align themselves with violence against the Palestinian people, make excuses for that violence, and openly support it. But this trend of Christians supporting violence is not only in Palestine, but can be seen in the unprovoked invasion of Iraq, in which conservative evangelicals were some of the strongest voices in support of the unprovoked invasion of Iraq, which was a war crime. There's a reason George Bush doesn't travel internationally very much. The result of America's invasion of Iraq, which Christians wholeheartedly supported, was the death of 200,000 civilians, not to mention the thousands of American soldiers. What has happened to Christianity? Why is it so into violence? It just doesn't look much like Jesus. Even the world is noticing the meanness of Christianity. Here's an article in the news. If you look at the date up in the top left, February 13th, 2025, 3 days ago, 2 days ago, whatever that is, behold the strange spectacle of Christians against empathy. When even the secular world is noticing how mean Christianity has become, how cruel Christianity has become, then we should start taking notice. We live in perilous days, days in which the broken world needs the love of Jesus. Yet it doesn't seem that Christianity looks very different from all else that surrounds it in society. Christianity is AWOL. What can we do? Well, one of the first things I noticed here when I came in this morning was your very excellent motto: building lives on the foundation of Christ. Amen. And in my notes, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. What can Christians do in this time where it seems like Christianity has lost its way? We must return to the foundation, and our foundation is Jesus. Jesus is our sure foundation, the cornerstone that everything else must align with. If we're going to go back to the basics of the Christian faith, what are those basics? We should ask, what is it that Jesus does? What does Jesus do? Let's read three passages. And let's look at repetition. You know, when the scripture repeats itself, it's trying to teach us something. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Luke 17:12-13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Praise the Lord. What does Jesus do? Jesus sees. This is the very nature of God. He sees the outcast. Outcast. The one who's been deemed cursed. If in your theology and love of Israel you have deemed the Palestinians cursed, let me tell you something. Jesus' eye is still on them, and he loves them unconditionally. Jesus sees. Who made that observation? God sees. Who was the first one to make that observation in Scripture? Genesis 16. Hagar. Hagar cast out with Ishmael. The cast out one from the covenant community. When Hagar was cast out of the camp of Abraham and Sarah, she and Ishmael despaired of life, but the Lord sent an angel to save them, to open their eyes to a spring of water, and tell her that her son also would become a great nation. And the scripture says, and the Lord was with the boy as he grew up in the desert. Wait a sec. I thought the Lord was just with the covenant community. Huh, I guess not. Guess he was also with Ishmael, the cast out one. Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is what Jesus does. He sees. He doesn't just see and take note of, but he sees the suffering of. He sees the hurt of. He sees the dire condition. In all that rubble, it's estimated that hundreds of children are still buried under that rubble in Gaza. 80% of all the buildings in Gaza have been destroyed. And it's estimated that thousands are still under that rubble. And when that rubble came down and the children were buried underneath and there was no tools or anything to reach them, there was an eye upon them. And that was the eye of the Lord. What should characterize people who follow Jesus? They should see the distress of others. They should especially see those who are cast out like Hagar and despised. Jesus sees the Palestinians, every mother who weeps for her children who has been lost, every orphan now alone in the world, every father weeping for his perished ones. Jesus sees the Jewish hostages in their suffering, held unjustly. He knows each one's name. He knows each one's hopes and prayers. Who sees the suffering? Let me show you something interesting. This is the largest Jewish organization in the United States that opposes the war and opposes the Israeli government against the Palestinian people. They're called Jewish Voices for Peace. They were seeing. They were noticing. Well, what else does Jesus do? Jesus has compassion. Jesus sees with the caring heart of a shepherd, not the critical eye of a judge. When he sees us with compassion. Psalm 86, verse 15 describes God as a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The idea that God is compassionate is a central tenet to Christianity. It's based on the idea that God is full of love, mercy, and kindness, and God wants to help people in need. Jesus was compassionate to the leper, the woman caught in adultery, the Canaanite woman whose daughter needed healing, and all who came to him for healing. And yet Jesus was opposed in that compassion by the religious leaders who had built theological justifications for not caring. They could justify themselves for being angry when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. They replaced the centrality of the compassionate Yahweh in their life with another religious system. With thousands of children buried under the rubble what the war in Gaza has exposed more than the cruelty of Israel and the hollowness of America's claim to be a beacon of justice and democracy is the heartlessness of much of American Christianity. It has become an empty religious shell with none of the animating life of the Spirit as evidenced by the deep compassion of Jesus. With thousands of children buried under the rubble, children who had their legs amputated without anesthetic, and women who had to give birth on the ground in filth, how did Christians respond? Claiming that the Palestinians were Amalekites and should all be destroyed. That's the Christian voice. Claiming that these wounded and battered people should all be destroyed. I'm not making this up. I'm just reading it from the news. And I can think of, well, maybe these people just are not that educated and don't really understand. Let's listen to a higher level of leadership. Like Reverend Tim Walberg, the U.S. representative from the 5th District in Michigan, who called for nuclear bombs to be dropped on Gaza. Where did he go to school? College. Anybody know? He went to Wheaton College in Illinois, Evangelical College. He went to Taylor Seminary, Evangelical Seminary. These are Christian leaders, Christian voices. How did Christians become so heartless? They let other idols have supremacy in their hearts. And what one of those idols is national Israel. Let's listen to two Jewish voices. Peter Beinart is a journalist. He wrote this, if you look at the date, January 27th, just a few weeks ago. Gaza is what happens when you treat the state like a god. When you say make a statement of a country that it can do no wrong, well, you make it a god. When you make the argument that anything it does is justified because of who it is, you make it a god. And many Christians have made national Israel a god in their spiritual life, which has replaced the centrality of the compassion of Christ and gives them a justification for violence. Let's listen to another Jewish leader, Naomi Klein, a professor and speaker, etc. Zionism, which is Jewish nationalism, is a false idol that has taken the idea of the promised land and turned it into a deed of sale for militaristic ethnostate. If you honor the Jewish people, listen to what some of the Jewish people are saying. This is exactly what happened to the religious leaders in Jesus' day. A sign that this is happening to Christians, that they have made Israel an idol in their theology and in their spiritual lives, is they can see children being destroyed and say, well, it's the end times, blah, blah, blah. When a theology replaces the centrality of Jesus, the drift away from Jesus may be slow, but some will never recover from it. They will never recover from it. A Protestant mission leader, South African, now passed away, made this statement in his most famous book, Transforming Mission. Overrealized eschatologies have tended to justify injustice in this age, because in this view, the coming kingdom will justify injustice and prove the oppressor right. Overrealized eschatologies is when you believe things that are in their future are already here present, and so God's going to judge the nations in the future so we can bless it when nations are destroyed now. This is Bosch explaining how a theology of the end times can replace the centrality of Jesus' love in someone's heart, and they cease to have compassion. One of the things I've asked my undergraduate students occasionally is, what is the most important thing that's happened in the Holy Land? Some will say, well, 1948, the return of the Jewish people. Others, 1967, when the Temple Mount was retaken by the Israeli armies. And my answer is no. The most important thing that's happened in the Holy Land is the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That has to be your center, not this nationalistic stuff. Well, let's go on. What does Jesus do? He sees, he has compassion, and he touches. We read about Jesus seeing and touching a woman whose son had died. How many widows were there? And yet Jesus, for some reason, stopped and raised the son to life. He does something about it. Jesus relieved people of their torment, of their disease, of their demonic possession, of leprosy. During the war, there have been those who have seen the suffering of the Palestinian people and been committed to helping them. We have an online service with the East Jerusalem International Church, and one of our regular members is an 80-year-old plus Welsh preacher, wonderful guy, He's always been concerned for Palestinian children. And every, this little boy has a bleeding disease, something in his kidneys, or, and he was very ill. And John stubbornly every week prays for this boy. And we're talking now 5 years we've had this online service. And John is always praying for little Cesar. That seeing, having compassion, and touching, trying to heal. He sends money for this little boy's kidney treatments and dialysis and things like that. That's Jesus. 80-some years old, he's walking like Jesus. I'm not so concerned that you are pro-Israel or pro-Palestinian, but I am very concerned that you look like Jesus. Another organization here in the States, I could show you many, but it's called Heal Palestine, brings the most severely injured children one by one to the United States to heal. Well, how will we escape from being reduced to a heartless and mean Christianity? How can we escape the sort of tide that's carrying people towards this hard Christianity? Let's pray. Let's pray for God's compassion to grow in our lives. Let's pray for healing in the relationships between Palestinian and Jewish Israeli peoples. Let's pray for nations that are struggling now in violence. Let's look at our spiritual lives. What has preeminence? Is Christ the center, or do we let other theologies take such a central place that they, like weeds, choke out, like the proverb says, choke out, or the parable of Jesus, choke out the life of Christ's compassion? Let's see. Let's have compassion for. Let's touch. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
If you don't mind, just hang out here for a minute or
yep.
two. You're okay.
Thank you.
If any of you have questions or you would like to add anything to this sermon, go ahead, Steve.
I was wondering, what created all the hatred and animosity between the Jews and the Arabs and Palestinians? Does it go back to Ishmael and Hagar, the hostility between them, or is it more recent, like 1948 when the Jews exodus to Israel or Palestine, or was the 67 war?
That's a good question. It's not the Hagar-Ishmael thing, because Jews have lived throughout the Middle East and throughout the Holy Land, for centuries, since they were driven out of Spain by us Christians. And where they were welcomed was in the Muslim Middle East. And that's why there are Jewish communities in Iraq and North Africa and and so Jews living among Muslims has never been a problem. Jews living with Palestinians was never a problem. It was the rise of the political ideology of Zionism. And that's something that most people don't understand what that is. The political Zionism was birthed in Europe during the rise of European nationalism and European colonialism. And if you go back and look at the first letters of Theodor Herzl to people in Jerusalem in the 1900, he talked about driving out the people who are in the land, moving them across the borders, etc. And so from the very beginning of that philosophy, that was the seeds of the conflict. And that intensified in the 20s and 30s with immigration, before the rise of Nazism. And from then until now, the goal has been to expel Palestinians from the land. And Palestinians have lived in that land for centuries. Christians regard themselves as descendants of the first church that have lived there, for 2,000 years. And so it was that, they use it, if you look up the writings of the early Zionists, they acknowledge that they're a colonial movement. So it was colonialism that sought to supplant the people in the land. And Herzl acknowledged that this will only be done by the point of the gun. So it's not 1948 and then there was pushback against the creation of Israel. This has roots much earlier in the 20th century and built through that time. So that was part of it. And then I could talk about the British role in it, and we could go on from there. But there's a good book, if you want to read a lot about this. The leading Israeli historian is a man named Ilan Pape, and he wrote a book called The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine. Ethnic cleansing is when you remove a people from a land. And he discusses those early roots of the movement to ethnically cleanse. People being thrown off their land and, at the point of a gun, they're going to fight back. And that's what's happened. And that's where we are. Good question.
Thank you.
Yep.
Anyone else? Yeah, I will ask this one question. It's, a lot of what we get is through, news media, whatever your sources are. We're obviously, ignorant because we're just not there. We don't have eyes and boots on the ground. We don't know what we hear and read. But my understanding, be it limited, is that, I would say a factor in all this too, especially in this most recent tragedy with Gaza is, extreme Islam too, but that also has a hatred for the Jewish Israelis and want to see them exterminated as well. That's a thing that's on both sides of the aisle, it sounds like. What you brought to my attention today is, how much more, that wanting to ethnic cleanse, if you will, of the Palestinian people.
The rise of of Hamas is.
That's a tough one.
If you look into it, and I'm not stretching anything to say, Israel was behind the rise of Hamas and helped fund it, etc. They didn't understand where it was going to go, but they did this. This has been their ploy through the decades: is to divide, the Palestinian people. So when Yasser Arafat came to the West Bank, and even before he returned personally, the nationalist movement was rising, etc. And the way Israel strategized to stifle it, frustrate it, was the West Bank government, Yasser Arafat, that government was secular. That's not an Islamic movement, which is often something people don't understand. The official Palestinian government in Ramallah is a secular government. And so Israel helped fund and rise up this sheikh in Gaza to rise up an Islamic movement to counter, specifically to counter, not Israel, But to counter Yasser Arafat and the secular government on the West Bank. But it became a monster in its own right. You'll find earlier on Hamas was ready to just become a political, it started really as a political movement. And it was about to stay that way. And then different things occurred. And the violent wing of it rose up. But it was estimated among the militant Hamas, there were 20,000. And there are 2 million people in Gaza. So what is that, 1%?
Yes.
Something like that? Your math is probably better than mine. But it's a very small movement. It has to be defeated now. It has to be, you know. Most Christians are very familiar with the Israeli voice, and that's why I take time to give the other voice.
Right.
So, yeah. But no doubt, I mean, members of the Bible Society, and this is something else we could just note. The Middle East doesn't do well with democracies in the way we think of democracies. And the U.S. put a tremendous pressure on Palestinian society under George Bush Jr. to have an election in 2006. And the Palestinians were saying, no, let's not do that, etc. Because the West Bank government had control of Gaza. And so it was secular. We didn't have this violent thing against Israel. And they knew there was danger if these elections were held, that Hamas could rise and take control. But the U.S. kept pushing, and you know, and so the elections were held, and Hamas took control. So we had a part to play in that. And sometimes it's better just to let sleeping dogs lie, you know. There was a reason that the Palestinian Authority didn't want to have that election, because it knew there was a chance that Hamas would take control in Gaza. So both Israel and the U.S. have played a part in this stew. You know, it's not just that these bad people all of a sudden appeared. So, good question. Yeah.
What role can we play in this whole situation? I mean, I understand that we are commissioned to see compassion and touch in our world, whatever that might be, little world.
Yeah.
But what can we do? My heart breaks for some of the things I'm hearing from you.
Mm-hmm. I think.
I'd like to have something to do.
Well, first pray. I mean, I think if Christians would pray for the peace of Jerusalem and mean it in the inclusive sense, everybody in Jerusalem, all the people in the Holy Land, I mean, just really, really pray, you know, that in our, we have our online service on Saturdays, and we pray every week, we pray for just a new day to come. You know, just a new era to dawn. I mean, go back some decades and remember that Israel was in a bitter war with Egypt. And now they have, and a peace treaty was achieved. And peace was established between Israel and Egypt. Same thing with Jordan. And Israel has a peace treaty with Jordan. Things can change. And I think we should really... I mean, right now, the government in Israel, when the present government was put in place in Israel, Thomas Friedman, the Jewish journalist in the New York Times, wrote, "It's as if we woke up in America and found that the KKK... was now running America." That's how awful the government is, in his view, in Israel. It's beyond hard right. It's racist, fascist, murderous, some of these cabinet members. And they're in there because Netanyahu needed him or his government would collapse. He wouldn't have enough people. That's just a political party. It's not all of Israel. Any more than the Republican Party or the Democratic Party is all of America. And if that party was removed, and many Israelis want it removed, we could wake up to a very different day. So let's just pray. Let's pray that what happens in Gaza is that Hamas will yield to, I'm hearing now that Egyptians are proposing to take security control over Gaza. Let's pray that these leaders in both Gaza and Israel will be deposed and people of peace will be replaced them. I mean, really, we should pray for that. And in a week, things could change. In a week, we could see just an entirely different picture. So I think prayer is one of the most powerful things we can do. And then I think with our voice, when people speak harshly or without compassion, we should say, you know, is that Jesus? We should just call it for what it is. We should just say, is that Jesus? Is that how Jesus feels? Yes.
This is a real tough one. What will Jesus do with the thinking that no Palestinian should return to their homes in Gaza?
Oh, that's just a racist, you know, ethnic cleansing attitude. First of all, it's illegal internationally. It's immoral. And it's just completely awful. So there's no other word for it. I mean, didn't we learn our lesson with the Native Americans? We're going to go and do it to another people? This is what I'm saying. Christianity has lost its way. It's forgotten the very tenets of why it's what it's supposed to be doing. That's probably enough.
Thank you so much. Thank you very much.
Great. God bless you. Thank you all. I told you it was a tough topic, and you all sat through it.
Watching it.
What's that?
Day after day.
Yeah, you're watching it day after day. And we. Children have died at a faster rate than at any time during World War II. And if for nothing else, that should break our hearts, you know, and get us asking tough questions. Thank you.
One more, just
to sure.
How do countries get rid of Hamas and organizations like that?
Very tough.
Yeah.
Very tough. It's like we look at Hamas is really an offshoot of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And the way the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt was, there was a coup, you know, mm-hmm. and Sisi, who was in the military, overthrew the Muslim Brotherhood had taken the government. Mm-hmm. And Sisi overthrew them, imprisoned the leaders, etc. It's tough. Mm-hmm. But there's enough people in Gaza who hate Hamas
right.
that I think if, you know...
They're also afraid of them.
But I think, though, that if other governments come in to say, okay, now we've got to change. Mm-hmm. I'm hoping that it could change.
Yeah.
Some may have to be expelled. Some may have to be imprisoned. But it can happen. It happened in Egypt, so I think it can happen.
Yeah.
So
their hearts are hardened.
Yeah.
And we need to pray for them as well.
And I think now is the right time, Mother Week.
Yeah. Time for the key issue is the negotiations are starting on the second phase of the ceasefire. And that will demand another security force in Gaza.
Right.
So I think it's on the political calendar.
It's just sad to look at that country.
Really is. I thank you again very much for your sharing. And this morning we are going to end with the reading.
Thank you, Reverend, for sharing. That was very eye-opening. I admit I feel pretty ignorant, but I appreciate all that you shared and showed us today. Eloise is not here. She's graciously and kindly helping prepare lunch for the rest of the team. So she picked out a video related to our message today, being post-Valentine. So we're going to watch the video, and then I just have a brief announcement. And I'm sure you're hungry, so we'll head over and enjoy some lunch.